Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again as we continue our study through this 12th chapter. We come this morning to verse 35. And I want us to read down through verse 48. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Is it really important, really important, I mean, to think about how you spend your money or how you spend your time? After all, it's not like some of you are hotshot millionaires. I don't see any of your names on Forbes' list of wealthiest Americans. I don't ever expect to see my name there. For most of us, there's not a lot of discretionary income to think about. But maybe that's part of the problem. It's not just discretionary income over which we are stewards. We are stewards over everything that God has given to us. And so we must think about the way we spend everything. Time, money, whatever resources God has given to us. Do you give thought to how you spend the money you allot for groceries or clothes? Will only brand names do? Is your personal sense of worth derived from the size house you live in or the model car that you drive? What about your time? Do you complain about not having time to spend reading your Bible or other good Christian books, but find plenty of time for entertainment? Do you think about it? Jesus has been very clear in his teaching on the use of wealth that we are not to place our trust for security, either temporal or eternal, in wealth. Neither are we to worry about what we shall eat, drink, or the clothes that we shall wear if we don't have material wealth. Our significance, Jesus has said, is not in the abundance of things that we possess. Nor does worry add anything to what we have. Our trust must be in the Heavenly Father who has given us all that we have, and who will provide for all that we need. The overriding principle in the way that we use all that God has given to us is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we do that, Jesus has taught, we will not worry about what we need, nor will we live as though life does consist in the abundance of things that we possess. Now, if we don't keep this in mind, we will be tempted to think that Jesus has changed subjects in the midst of His discourse on possessions to a discourse on the necessity of watching for His return. But I don't think that Jesus has changed subjects at all. Rather, verses 35 through 48 present to us why it is important that we use our stewardship that God has given to us in a faithful and in a wise manner. Jesus has made it clear that we are to fear God, not men. It is that fear of God, that knowledge that we shall one day stand before the One who has power to cast both body and soul into hell, which should cause us to think carefully about the way that we use what God has entrusted to us as a stewardship. Jesus has just finished the last section with the words, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So as we look forward to that day when Jesus shall stand as our judge, asking us to give account of the stewardship that He has given to us, what will our use of that which He has given to us testify about where our treasure is and consequently where our heart is? Three times already in this discourse, Jesus has made reference to that day in which He will come in judgment. If you look back to verse 5, as I noted a moment ago, Jesus speaks of the One who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus speaks of the day in which He will either confess or deny before the angels, those who have either confessed or denied Him. In verse 20, the climax of the parable that we refer to as the rich fool is the announcement to him by God that this night your soul will be required of you. This eschatological theme of that final great day of judgment that has recurred throughout this discourse now comes to the forefront of Jesus' teaching in verses 35 through 48. And in light of that eschatological expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus, He uses two metaphors to exhort His disciples to watchfulness. The first metaphor is, "Let your loins be girded." In the ancient world, when one wanted to move quickly, he would draw his long garments up around his waist so that they wouldn't trip him up as he began to move quickly, to run. And the language of having loins girded is taken from the Old Testament instructions to the Israelites regarding the Passover. They were to eat the Passover meal, the Old Testament text says, with their loins girded. In other words, they had to be ready to move out at a moment's notice. If you watch the Olympics or any track and field event, you will see the runners come to the starting line and they'll take off their sweatsuits in order to be ready to run, to get rid of that added weight, to get rid of anything that might hinder them in their speed. So the idea that Jesus is presenting here is one of being ready for the event. The second metaphor is, "Have your lamps burning." Now, in order to be able to see in the dark, it was necessary in that day to keep plenty of oil in the lamps so you didn't run out of fuel, and to keep the wicks trimmed so that the lamp would burn properly. In this metaphor, the idea of darkness is the idea of that which is unknown. Jesus declares to his disciples that the hour of his coming is known only to his heavenly Father. Consequently, keeping your lamps burning shows a readiness to be moving about during that time before the Lord comes, a time which you don't know, signified by the idea of darkness. And together, these two metaphors point to an idea of expectant watchfulness, being ready and serving all the time that you are ready. Now, this attitude of expectant watchfulness is illustrated further by the parable that Jesus then tells. He compares those who watch for his coming in judgment to servants who are watching, waiting expectantly for the master to return from a wedding feast. Now, as many of you know, in the ancient Middle East, wedding celebrations could go on for several days, sometimes for as long as a week. And the servants would have no idea when their master, who had gone away to the wedding feast, would return. It might be after 2 days, it might be after three, it might be at the end of the whole week. But they must not slack off their responsibilities while the master is gone. They dare not take a day off saying, he won't come back today. No, they had to be ready. They had to be watching for his return. He might return at any day, at any hour. And so they had to be about whatever stewardship had been entrusted to them by their master. Now, let me say at this point in our study, in the interpretation of parables such as we have here before us, one of the main principles of interpretation is to identify the main objective of the parable and not attempt to identify every detail or to try to make every detail fit some particular other event. For example, in this parable, the wedding is simply a descriptive detail. It's simply where the master went. It does not have eschatological significance. Now, I state that because many people might think of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But the wedding supper of the Lamb, associated with other eschatological events, takes place after the master's return and thus does not fit into this particular scenario. Now, I would say as well that the issue of whether the return of the master in judgment refers to Jesus coming in judgment against the nation of Israel in AD 70 or the final coming in judgment is not an issue to be debated in this particular parable. For those hearing at that moment, perhaps AD 70 was the primary reference for which they needed to be ready. For us, the exhortation that we should receive from this parable is that we need to be ready for that final coming of the Lord. We need to be waiting and working in expectant watchfulness. The main point that we must set our focus upon here is that attitude of watchfulness and careful attendance to whatever stewardship the Master has entrusted to us. Now, Jesus promises here a great blessing for those who do take their stewardship seriously and who wait expectantly for him. The blessing that Jesus pronounces, I believe, is reminiscent of the declaration of Isaiah 64 and verse 4, where the prophet says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." Now notice this last phrase, "who acts for the one who waits for him." That's a key phrase in that verse. God acts for the one who waits for him. Now, I think it's critical that we see a very important motive here in our expectant watchfulness. It is a waiting of faith. It is not a waiting of works that says, if I do this or if I do that, then God will bless me. We understand from the Word of God that the blessing that God gives is not based upon what we do or don't do, but on what Christ has already done. But the true servant of the Lord believes that all that he has belongs to his master. He believes that he is only the servant, the steward. Therefore, he has to be careful to use what he has in accordance with his master's instructions. He operates on faith that whatever instruction the master has left for the proper use of that entrusted to him is the best way to use it. And that in using it that way, he will enjoy the blessings that the master gives. And he believes that the master will return and he will bless those who have so operated in faith, because it is faith that pleases God. Using then in faith the earthly material treasures that God has given to us, we enter into the fullness of that eternal inheritance, incorruptible, laid up in heaven for us. Now notice the twist this parable takes from what we might ordinarily expect. In a typical Middle Eastern setting, the master would return from the wedding. When he knocks, the servants, the slaves, whatever you want to call them, who would have been waiting expectantly for his return, when they hear the knock at the door, they immediately open the door and they begin the task of serving him. But in this parable, the master is so pleased with their faith in him, their devotion to him, as exhibited in that watchful expectancy, that he makes them sit down at the table. And he girds himself and he begins to serve them. Isn't that amazing? Let me read to you again from Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You see, a true understanding of salvation is it is not about what we can do for God, but it is about faith in what God has done and will do for us. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions of the world. They are all trying to work for God in order to get Him to do something for them. Christianity says, no, we wait for God to work. We put our faith in Him that He will act for those who wait for Him. Now, as an incentive to always be ready and watching, Jesus emphasizes the unknown timing of His coming. He notes that the watch upon which He returns is uncertain. And the watch in biblical times typically referred to that time between 6 o'clock in the evening and 6 o'clock in the morning. The nighttime hours, the time when one would normally be asleep and not expecting anything major to happen, but also the time when thieves are about and when thieves would break in and steal. But the blessing will come to those who are ready and waiting, even when one would not normally be ready and waiting. And he reinforces this idea with another small parable of a home protected or unprotected. If the owner of the home knew when the thief would come, Jesus says, he would be prepared and he would prevent the thief from breaking in and stealing his goods. Consequently, Jesus exhorts his disciples to be ready, even though they do not know when the Son of Man is coming. He encourages them to be ready by noting the reward, the blessing his return will bring, and looking forward in faith to that reward. Brothers and sisters, we dare not live as the world lives. We dare not go through our lives thoughtlessly, not being prepared, not being watchful, not giving any consideration to how we use our time or how we spend our money. We must stop and consider how God would have us use what He has given to us, because we know that the Son of Man will come and will ask us to give an account of our stewardship. And that when His true servants give that account of their stewardship to Him, there will be blessing for them. We know that the way we use the resources God has given to us either lays up treasure on earth or it lays up treasure in heaven. Now that is as true of the money you spend on food, on clothing, and on shelter as it is your discretionary income. It is as true of the time you spend on your job as it is of your so-called leisure time. Those who are truly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are not living thoughtlessly. They are not living lethargically. They are not hiding in the basement waiting for Christ to come to take them out of this terrible world. Nor are they sitting on the church steps dressed in white robes saying, maybe it'll happen today. No, they are about the task of stewards. They are improving and increasing whatever stewardship God has given to them, laying up treasure in heaven, preparing to enjoy that incorruptible inheritance that will be fully ours when the Master returns. Now, at this point in Jesus' discourse, Peter interrupts with the question, are you surprised that it was Peter? Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Now, I suppose if we're thinking carefully about Jesus' words, we might have the same question. After all, why would Jesus' disciples, who are truly His disciples, truly His followers, why would they need to hear such a warning? But before we proceed to answer that question, let's try to determine precisely what Peter means when he asks this question. If you will note in your Bibles, especially if you have a reference Bible, the words only and the words people are italicized, indicating that they are not in the original Greek text. Editors have supplied the words to try to help us clarify the meaning of the text. However, be aware that when editors do that, by its very nature, they involve themselves in a little bit of interpretation as well as translation. And sometimes they get it correct, sometimes they don't. So we must ask if Peter means us as the 12, the leaders of the disciples, and all as the rest of the disciples, or does he mean us as the disciples and all of the people? Now, it's fascinating. Well, there's another possibility. Does he mean all of those who think they are related in some way to the kingdom of God? Now, it's fascinating that Jesus does not directly answer Peter's question. And that must have frustrated Peter. But then I get the sense that sometimes it probably wasn't too hard to frustrate him. But Luke uses Peter's question to draw attention to the universal relevance of Jesus' message regarding this expectant watchfulness, applicable to the disciples, to the masses, and to the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, it also serves to heighten the responsibility of the disciples as the ones to whom God's will has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in not giving a direct answer, I think Jesus, at least potentially, causes future readers to reflect upon ourselves. Am I watching expectantly? Am I using what God has given me in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment? What will I say when God asks me to give an account of the stewardship that He entrusted to me? Now, Peter may have been impetuous, but Peter is also quite astute. I don't want to paint Peter in a bad light, as we so often do, portraying him as some doofus who can't figure things out. Peter has correctly interpreted the parable. He has correctly identified Jesus, the Son of Man, as the Master who will return, whose coming is unpredictable but certain, and whose future pending return calls for great vigilance and responsibility. Now, there's a strong clue in the text that I think provides an answer to Peter's question. Verse 46 speaks of an unfaithful servant being apportioned a place with the unbelievers. Now, that certainly would not be the case with those who are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, I think there's a fundamental contrast throughout this entire 12th chapter between the true disciples of Jesus and the masses, including the scribes and the Pharisees. The confusion in Peter's mind and in ours comes because the words of Jesus don't seem to make a clear distinction between the groups. He just speaks it to all of them. But if you really stop and consider this, I don't think that that should be a surprise. There are many times in my preaching that I may make a statement that in the words themselves do not distinguish between believer and unbeliever. I may preach, for example, on the terrors of hell. And I may proclaim that you need to flee from the wrath to come. Does that mean that I think all of you are unbelievers and in danger of hell? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I know that many of you, hopefully most of you, have trusted in Christ to deliver you from the wrath of God. Yet I also know that in a congregation of this size, that there are probably some who have not trusted in Christ. I know that there are probably some who may profess to be Christians and truly are not. I know that the Holy Spirit will cause those who truly are Christians to thank God when I make that exhortation to flee from the wrath to come, to thank God for the Redeemer who protects us from the wrath of God. But I know also that there are others here who need to be stirred by those words to reflect upon their eternal state, the state of their soul. So also in this text, when Jesus speaks of both rewards and punishments, he is aware that the true disciples in the crowd are those who will say, I want that great reward. I want to be a steward, a faithful and a wise steward. But there are others, perhaps, who need to be stirred to think about this. There are some there who may assume that they are followers of Christ because they're part of the crowd, but their heart has not been changed, and they are not truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis in Jesus' words here relates to stewardship. And as he continues to talk about this in this section, he even raises the level of intensity a bit and begins to direct his thoughts on stewardship toward those who are in positions of religious leadership. Verse 48 indicates that the higher position one holds, the greater need there is to heed the exhortation that Jesus has given. And at the same time, Jesus is demonstrating that everyone has a responsibility to respond properly to the knowledge that God has given him. So Jesus' exhortation is directed toward anyone who is expecting the kingdom and who believes in some way that he is related to that kingdom. He admonishes everyone to recognize that he will return with authority to call all who are stewards to give account of their stewardship. And at that time, it will become clear that not all who professed to be a part of the kingdom indeed were truly part of the kingdom. And that will include the Jewish leaders. His authority over the kingdom is comprehensive. And he will evaluate the claims of all who say they are part of the kingdom, most especially those who have a leadership role within the kingdom. You see, I think it's important to remember that this chapter began with Jesus' warning against the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And now Jesus is teaching those who will be leaders of the new Israel of God, the church. Consequently, he contrasts two kinds of stewards, faithful and unfaithful servants. He contrasts the attitudes and the actions of both and the response of the master to both. The faithful servant, he says, has been given the task of ensuring that while the master is gone, every servant in the master's employ be given provisions of food so that he can carry out whatever task has been assigned to him by the master. And when the master returns and sees that the steward has carried out his assignment faithfully, he will reward him by entrusting him with even greater responsibility and even greater opportunity for service. He will experience the greater blessings of the master's grace. And as I read of this responsibility of the faithful and wise steward to give each servant his portion of food, I think of Jesus' response to Peter. After Peter had denied him, and he's talking with Jesus on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asked him that 3 times. And each time when Peter would affirm, "Yes, Lord, I love you," what would Jesus say to him? "Feed my sheep." Blessed is that servant who gives food to his servants. And it's obvious that Jesus is not speaking merely of physical food, but of that food that endures to eternal life. The unfaithful servant, however, doesn't live with a sense of his master's imminent return. Rather, he treats the servants under him badly, being only concerned for what personal gain he derives from his position. And I think of Peter again in 2 Peter chapter 3, referring to those Jewish leaders that were persecuting the church and were mocking the idea of Jesus' return. They were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of the world, all things continue as they are." And Peter says of them that they willfully forget the judgment that God brought upon the world in the days of Noah. Jesus says that the master will return at a day and an hour that the unfaithful servant is not expecting him. The master's reaction to the unfaithful steward is swift and it is strong. Literally, the text says that the master will dismember the unfaithful servant. He will cut him in two. He will be assigned a place with the unbelievers. And the punishment is so severe because not only has he himself not prepared for the return of the master, he did not show proper care for the other servants of the master. And when God's judgment fell, when Jesus Christ came in judgment against the nation of Israel in AD 70, because the Jewish leaders rejected Christ and led the people in their rejection of Christ, God cut them off. He brought judgment upon the nation of Israel as a nation. Jesus then applies the teaching to all of his servants. He declares that the judgment the master hands out will be proportionate to the knowledge and obedience to the master's will. The one who knew his master's will, yet did not prepare himself accordingly, will be beaten with many stripes. The one who did not know, that is, he had not had God's will revealed to him, yet had done things deserving of punishment, will be punished, he says, with fewer stripes. Now let that be an answer to all of those who say, "Well, what about the heathen in Africa who have never heard?" What does Jesus say? He says, if they've done things deserving of punishment, and they have, they'll be punished. Yes, he says, with fewer stripes, but let me ask you something. Maybe in hell there are degrees of punishment. I don't want even the lightest degree. And I hope you don't either. I trust that you will flee from even the lightest degree of the wrath of God. Jesus then makes this final statement: to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. Every one of us are stewards of that which God has given to us. God will call us to give an account of how we use the material wealth that God has given to us. He will also call us to give an account of that which he has given to us spiritually. Every one of us has a stewardship in terms of the circle of friends and family and workers that he has placed us among. Are you promoting the gospel of the kingdom in that circle in which God has placed you? In that area of the vineyard in which God has placed you as a worker? Parents, God has given you a stewardship of your children. Are you being faithful in giving them their food in due season, the food of the Word of God? Some are given a stewardship of teaching children in our Sunday school classes or the adults in the CE class. Others are given a stewardship within the church as deacon or as elder. You begin to see why in this verse, why James in chapter 3 and verse 1 exhorts, "My brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Our entire life is is a stewardship from God. He has given us so much. What will the last day reveal about your relationship to Christ and His kingdom? Will your stewardship reveal that you have been looking in faith to Christ, anticipating with great expectancy that eternal reward of hearing the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? Or will you be revealed as having been concerned only about yourself and from what you can gain from what God has entrusted to you as a steward? Are you a faithful and a wise steward? Let's pray together. Father, I would ask you to take these words that I've spoken this morning and to use them in ways that go far beyond what I could ever anticipate. Father, we need the anointing of your Holy Spirit to cause us to reflect upon these words, to cause them to have any effect whatsoever in our lives. Father, would you grant to us that ability to look carefully at our lives and to ask ourselves the question, am I a faithful and a wise steward? Father, you have given us so much. You promised to give us so much more. And Father, it began when you gave to us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, it began when Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and became a man, becoming poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Father, as we partake this morning of this table that you've set before us, would you remind us of the richness that is ours because of the poverty of Christ, who had every right to claim and to hold on to his position of equality with you, and yet made himself of no reputation. Father, he fulfilled his stewardship perfectly. May we seek to be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.